1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you are bought with a price. We've pointed out or tried to point out how that shows how that God has taken the initiative in our salvation. Angels didn't pay the price, for they couldn't. The non-elect angels couldn't pay it because they were already relegated and appointed to everlasting chains of darkness. The elect angels couldn't pay our redemptive price because they had not the wherewithal. The devil wouldn't and couldn't pay the price. And man couldn't and wouldn't. If you read in the book of Psalms, chapter 45 and verse 7, passage of scripture that talks about our redemption being precious and that we couldn't pay the price and wouldn't pay it if we could. Turn over, if you will. Let's look at that. I believe that's the right passage. No, that's not the right passage. The passage is, though, that our redemption is precious and that we could not give a redemption price for our souls. Well, God did pay the price. He sent His Son to pay the price. He could, He did, in fact, pay that price. So, God has taken the initiative in our redemption, but we pointed out how that God in taking the initiative in our redemption is not anything abnormal, because if you study the salvation plan, God has taken the initiative in every aspect of it. God loved us before we loved Him. In fact, if we ever love Him, it's only because He first loved us, according to 1 John 4 and verse 19. God loved us. God elected us. God predestinated us. God gave us to His Son to save. God, in fact, has redeemed us. God, in fact, justifies us. God has reconciled us. God forgives us. God regenerates us and quickens us and gives us life. God effectually calls us. God sanctifies us. God keeps us and preserves us steadfast in the end, and the end will glorify us. In every aspect of salvation, God has taken the initiative, and redemption is no different. Ye are bought with a price, because God has done that. Now, what we're trying to talk about and what we want to try to understand is this whole concept of redemption. But there are certain aspects of redemption, commercial aspects and legal aspects. And we believe, the way I understand it, before we can, and the way I want to approach this is that before we can understand the legal and the commercial aspects of redemption, being bought with a price, being purchased by His blood, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, being redeemed or ransomed by His life. Before we can understand that commercial and legal aspect, we've said that we think we need to understand redemption from a broader perspective. That is, from the perspective of salvation in general. And we've looked at that quite a bit, salvation in general. And we tried to just lay out the fact that redemption is only one aspect of our salvation. One aspect. In fact, when we got down, you probably won't remember this, but as we were going through that, we said we need to look at the stages of salvation, the viewpoints of salvation, the angles of salvation, and the causes of salvation. And in talking about the causes of salvation, we talked about the originating cause of our salvation being the will and the purpose of God, the eternal will and purpose of God. But then we talked about the meritorious cause of our salvation, which has to do with the legal side of our salvation. That is, upon what legal basis does God do away with sin? Upon what legal basis does He reconcile us and forgive us and save us and redeem us? And so it's with regard to the meritorious side of our salvation and the legal side of our salvation that we have to look at redemption. So we've looked at redemption from the side of salvation in general, and what we wanted to do now is to go on and look at salvation from the perspective of redemption and the sovereignty of God in particular. And we believe we need to understand this also before we get into the commercial and legal side. We need to see how that redemption is tied to the sovereignty of God. We need to look at redemption in relationship to the sovereignty of God in particular. Now, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the sovereignty of God, and we said what I think we all believe here. We believe that God is the absolute, undeniable, unquestionable, unchallengeable monarch over the whole universe. That He stands supreme as head above all. He's head above all, and He reigns over all. But Him being head above all is His supremacy. His reigning over all is His sovereignty. It is the exercise of His supremacy. Because He is above all and king over all, therefore He is king over all and does in fact exercise His supremacy. He does what He wants to do. And then we talked about how that God does what He wants to do in His sovereignty and creation and providential administration. And then we took it down to salvation to get to where we want to look at. And so we're considering the sovereignty of God in salvation. We said that God's not trying to save everybody. As you go through the scriptures, that ought to be pretty plain. I think it's obvious if you just sit and think about it a moment. Are we to believe that God sent His Son into the world to provide salvation for people that God knew would never be saved? Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning, Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning. He knows everything He's going to do from the beginning. Then am I to believe that God looked down through time, or however you want to look at it, looked at His own decrees or whatever, and God knew that there were going to be men and women who were never going to be saved, and He prophesied that fact in Matthew chapter 25 when He talked about the great judgment day. He prophesied a number of people would not be saved. Well, if God knew from the beginning a number of people were not going to be saved, never going to be saved, but in fact were going to be judged and sent into hell there to suffer eternally for their sins, if He knew that, am I to believe He sent His Son to die for those people? That would imply then that Christ was sent into the world to die for people that were already, some of them who died before He was born, already in hell suffering for their sins. Am I to believe He came to die for them? What benefit could His death be for people who were already in hell prior to His coming, already suffering for their sins? And what benefit could it be for people that God knew already were not going to be saved by it? And so, brother, what I'm saying is, known unto God are all of His works from the beginning. How are we to look at that? God is sovereign in salvation just as He is in creation and administration. He saves whom He wants to save. And we don't have to just reason that. We know from the Scripture, we know from God's omniscience that He knows everything. He's not trying to everybody. We know from His prophecy He's not trying to save everybody because He knows that many are not going to be saved. We know also from the headship and suretyship of Christ that Christ was made the head of the elect, the head of the church, and therefore not head of every man. And from His suretyship arrangements, we know that God has only gave Him a certain number of people to save. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them unto Me. The men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. God gave him, selected some men, and gave them to Christ to save before He ever came into the world. From His suretyship agreements, we know He's not trying to save everybody. From His particular redemption, He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the surety and the head of the sheep. I'm the one made responsible to them. I'm the one to whom they've been given, and I give my life for those people whom Thou gavest Me. So His particular redemption is against Him trying to save everybody. Election, the doctrines of election and reprobation are against Him trying to save everybody. God hadn't elected everybody. He said, I am not chosen all of you, or you all. I know whom I have chosen. You have not chosen Me, but I've chosen you. And so when we look at this, election teaches us that God's not trying to save everybody, because it's only the elect that's marked out for salvation. Reprobation teaches us that God's not trying to save everybody, because there's some people who are foreordained to condemnation. They are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and so God's not trying to save them. And then we can go right on down, brethren, to many other things, doctrines that teach us the fact that God is not trying to save everybody. Effectual calling. You see, your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, it tells you right there that God's not calling everybody. Not many mild, not many noble, not many rich. God has chosen the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. So effectual calling tells you God's not trying to save everybody. So we can just go on and on. There are many things that teach us that God is sovereign in salvation. However, what we wanted to do is go look a little closer at this, and we said basically this. If you really want to see the sovereignty of God in salvation, there are five things that I think you can look at, and you can do this on your own. You can sit and think about these things. If you write them down, I've written them for you, and I'll give them to you. In fact, this thing is just almost completed, and I'll give it to you. But there are five things that you can look at if you really want to understand the sovereignty of God and salvation. Five things. If you want to see how that He's not only taking the initiative in redemption, but the initiative everywhere else all down the line, and that all these thoughts of salvation began with God and are controlled by God. If you want to see that, brethren, you think about this. Think about the original inception or the original conception of salvation. Who had the first thought about saving anybody? The original conception of salvation. And then you'll see the sovereignty of God in that, as we hope to show today. Also, if you think about the legal execution, the law demands perfection. Man cannot render perfection. If we're going to be saved by virtue of the law, then, brethren, we're going to have somebody else do it for us. It is evident, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It is evident that the law in and of itself, while holy, just, and good, and spiritual, the law made nothing perfect. And that the sacrifices of the law could not wash away sin. So if we're going to be saved with regard to the law, we've got to have somebody else do it for us. So the legal execution of our salvation shows the sovereignty of God, as we're going to see that. Then there's the personal application. When it comes down to actually saving a soul, applying salvation to an individual soul, that person cannot do it themselves. Someone must do it for them. The personal application of salvation, that is God regenerating us while we're dead in trespasses and sin. You hath He quickened. He quickened. Who were dead in trespasses and sin. God took the initiative in regeneration. So in the legal application of it, God does that. Or in conversion. Now, we're regenerated. We have ears to hear and eyes to see. We have gifts of grace given to us. But how are these things going to be drawn out? How are they going to be brought into exercise? How are we going to be converted and turned? Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. That is to say, God has used the word to turn us. Turn us unto Thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. God is the one who does the converting and the personal application of it. But then, brethren, the original conception, the legal execution, the personal application, and then the perpetual or continual preservation. What started's got to be preserved. And we see that God does that also. Not only does He put eternal life in us, but He sustains it. Being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The continual preservation of it, and then final in the final consummation. When it gets right down to the end of things, brethren, even there, thy hand must lead. There, brethren, we find in the final consummation, God has got to finalize all of this, complete the work, because it ain't over till it's all over. Salvation is not complete. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. But we look forward to the second coming of Christ, in which Christ shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. But then again, Peter said, we know that there's an inheritance reserved for us, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for you in heaven, which God shall give us in that day. So if you look at these five things, you'll see the sovereignty of God stand out. Now, I'm going to have to think about how deep we want to go into each of those things, because this first one, the original conception, has taken 12 pages. So I'm just going to have to think about how far we want to go into that as far as time and everything. But let me just say, for right now, we want to consider initially the sovereignty of God and our salvation and how it's manifested, how it's emphasized, how it's reinforced if we look at the original conception of our salvation, the original idea. So, having said that, brethren, I want you to look with me, if you will, in the book of Romans just for a moment. Romans chapter 9. Look at a passage of Scripture here. Romans chapter 9. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Which He had afore prepared unto glory. Who had the first original thought of saving men and women and of making them vessels of mercy and preparing them aforetime to become vessels of mercy? Who had that original thought? Who had the first original thought in the plan of salvation? I believe that God had the original first thought. I believe the first initial conception or inception of the very idea was in the mind and the heart of God before the world began. Now, I'm not the only one who has that belief. Now, I read you some of these. I'm going to read you a couple, and I've got a new one for you too. The will of God is our salvation. It was from the will of God that the very thought of salvation first arose. Had we been left to our own wills, we should have been willing to wander further and further from God. And so no man originated the idea of restoration to our race. God Himself willed it. And it was from the purpose of His grace that all our hopes began. And the will which originated salvation, that same will shaped it and formed it. It was God's will that ordained salvation by the atoning sacrifice. It was that will that willed salvation by the way of the new birth, by faith, by the way of perseverance unto perfection. God has cast His own mold, in His own mold, the way of salvation. It has been His will that has shaped salvation like a vessel revolving upon the wheel before Him. His finger has made the form and the fashion of it. Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, volume 19. Now, let me just say a small quote from Gill. Human wisdom had no hand in the forming, nor in the revealing, nor in propagating the plan of salvation set forth in Paul's preaching. The gospel is the sole produce of divine wisdom, and in which there is a glorious display of that wisdom. Even in those doctrines which are the most charged with folly, as salvation by a crucified Christ, justification by His imputed righteousness, pardon by His blood, and satisfaction by His sacrifice. The gospel is the birth of God's counsels of old. They are the produce of His purposes, which He purposed in Christ before the world was. A scheme of things He drew in His eternal mind. 'Tis a transcript of the counsel of peace and the covenant of grace, which was from everlasting. Now, let me read you another one. That's what Gill said, by the way, in his exposition of the Old and New Testaments, volume 8. God existed before man. And His eternal purpose long antedated His works in time. Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning, Acts 15:18. And so the divine counsels went before creation. Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning. And so the counsels of God went before creation. As a builder draws up plans before he begins to build, so the great architect predestinated everything before a single creature was called into existence. God is not working at random. The gospel is not sent forth on an uncertain mission. Amen. The final outcome in the conflict between good and evil has not been left undetermined. How many are to be saved or lost depends not upon the will of the creature. Everything was infallibly determined and immutably fixed by God from the beginning. And all that happens in time is but the accomplishment of what was ordained in eternity. Amen. Author Pink, The Doctrine of Election, page 28. So, I'm not the only one of opinion, brethren, that salvation and the original ideas of it begin in eternity past. The more we understand that, the more we're going to see the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and the better equipped we're going to be when we come down to see this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God did. And so, brethren, to grasp that whole concept about God sending His Son, to look at John 3:16, to look at Romans 5, to look at 1 Peter 1:18, to look at a host of others that deal with the atonement and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we must have some idea of what stands in the back of all of that. So we've got to have some idea of this original conception of salvation. Now, focusing on the original conception of salvation. I'm not talking about now the legal execution, the personal application and all that. I'm just talking about that first original conception. If you look at that and you sit down with a pencil, paper, and prayer in your Bible, I think you can see in that original conception there are five things to be considered. At least five. First of all, you have to think of the original idea itself, just the original idea of salvation. Then you have to think of, well, what about the end of salvation? God surely had some purpose, some objective, some end. And what's first in intention is last in execution. That end back there, brethren, that's finally accomplished somewhere way out there at the end of time, that end was something He proposed from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God has an end. in salvation. Who decided what that end would be? Not only that, brethren, God only has an end in salvation and the idea of salvation, but also in this original conception, He had to plan out the nature of salvation. What kind of salvation would it be? And there are several elements that enter into that. God and all of His attributes. Man and all of His sin, all of His problems. The law and all of its demands. There are several things that must be taken into consideration when you think about how men are going to be saved. Here's why. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot lie. God cannot and will not even attempt or think about being anything but what He is. Therefore, brother, when God does something, it's always consistent with His nature. So when He saves the soul, He must and He will do that in a way that honors Himself. So the nature of salvation has to be determined, and it is fixed, if you will, in the nature of God. It is what it is because He is what He is. That's why it's called the salvation of God. And that's why Jonah would say salvation is of the Lord. And so, brethren, one more thing. You think about the nature. Well, once he's thought about the nature, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do that to save a soul, then he has to devise the means by which those things will be accomplished. How will man and all his sins, how will all the sins of man be taken care of? How will the attributes of God be honored? How will the law and all of its demands be met? There are certain means by which God will save a soul. He has to devise and plan out those means before the world began. And then finally, we have to take up at least this, do we not? If there is salvation, it implies somebody to be saved. So you have to think about the objects of salvation. So from the beginning, God planned out who would be saved. Those are some of the things you have to consider in this original conception of salvation. Now, there are many things that we could say about this, but I just want to hurry on to say this right here. The Bible makes quite plain that man is not eternal, but God is. God on the sixth day, according to Genesis chapter 1, created man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. God created man on the sixth day. Virtually at the beginning of time. And then, of course, we know in those 7 days, God created everything. But it also tells us this, that prior to that time, God obviously existed prior to the creation because He's the one that brought creation into existence. Creation began with time. Time began at the same time creation did. Time itself is a creation. Now if you want to wrap your head around something, time. The Scripture says at the end, and in the end, time shall be no more. The old timers used to speak, in fact you even heard it before, that man lives between the eternities. That's exactly where we live. We live between the eternities. But God alone is eternal. Before the day was, I am He. You can read through the Scriptures, brother, and see how God claims that. Isaiah 43:13, before the day was, I am He. Before there was any day, I am He. Or, if you want to go and look at some other passages which we looked at before, in the book of Psalms, chapter 90, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Psalms, that's Psalms 90, by the way, verse 1 and 2. In Psalms 93, verse 2, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. If you wanted to go to other passage which is often quoted in the New Testament, you can read that 102nd Psalm. 102nd Psalm, verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hand. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. Children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. That's Psalms 102, verse 24 to 28. On and on we could go, with this, brethren, but the Bible makes it plain that the God of the Bible is not only supreme, and He is not only sovereign, He's eternal. Now, to understand salvation then, brethren, we have to see what the Bible says about the eternal aspects of our salvation. Not only the fact that God gives us eternal life and we shall never perish, not only shall we dwell with Him in eternity, but let's go back to the start and say, what does the Bible say about how our salvation began? What does the Bible have to say about what took place in eternity? What does the Bible say? Does it say anything about what took place in eternity with regard to the salvation of man? Now, there are a number of things, and I won't spend as much time as I did before, but I want to run through these just for a moment. What does the Bible tell us about what took place in eternity with regard to our salvation? I think if you look at these, I think each one of these facts I'm going to name, they emphasize the fact, they reinforce the fact that not only is God sovereign in salvation, but listen to this, each one of these things reinforce the fact that God was wisely devising, and sovereignly planning the salvation of man before the foundation of the world. Let me say that again for emphasis. I want to emphasize it and want us to grasp it. Each one of these things emphasize and reinforce the fact that God was wisely planning and sovereignly planning our salvation before the world began. And to know that is to see the sovereignty of God in our salvation. For instance, consider me. God loved His Son. This is something God did before the foundation of the world. God loved His Son before the world began. And there are many scripture verses that talk about this. John 3:35. Jesus said, the Father loveth the Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. John 3:35. That's what Jesus said. The Father loveth the Son. So I say to you, brethren, right here, and now I'm going to try to stretch this out and show you why, because we're going to refer to some other passages of Scripture. Jesus said, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. John 3:35. Then in John 5:20, Jesus said this, the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. That's John 5:20. You go a little bit further over in John 15:9, there's another passage that makes reference to this. The Father hath loved me. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The Father loves me. That's John 15:9. I don't need to tell you what we've read a number of times, but I can read it again. In John 17, Jesus said concerning the Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, these are only the tip of the iceberg. In Proverbs 8:30, Jesus said, then was I by Him as one brought up by Him, and daily I was His delights. God the Father had complacency. God the Father had felicity. God the Father had affection and charity. God the Father loved His Son before the world began, according to Proverbs 8. But that's not the only passage. We know that God the Father said this at His baptism in Matthew 3:15. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, verse 5, He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, those things go together. On and on we could go through the Scriptures pointing out how that God the Father loved His Son before the world began. Now, one thing that I want to point out there, God the Father loved His Son. And you notice what the first one said? Go back with me just for a moment, because this is important. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. When we study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, of course, upon great, tremendous truths. We are on the edge of eternity, brethren. We're on a sea that no man has yet navigated when you talk about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing that we oftentimes do not recognize, there are distinctions that ought to be recognized as we read the Bible. For instance, in John 1, verse 18, no man, he said, has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, from one perspective, brethren, the Son of God is the second person in the Godhead. That's talking about his essential deity. When you talk about Christ, you have to think about him being God. You have to think about his divinity. You have to think about his deity. He's a God. He is God. He is God over all, blessed forever. Great is the mystery of godliness, which was God manifest in the flesh. You have to think about certain passages that specifically zero in and focus on him being God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. When he uses that word, I am, he's referring to his divinity. On the other hand, there are other passages of Scripture that refer to his humanity. The babe who was born in the manger. Hebrews 10:5, where he said, a body hast thou prepared for me. When he speaks of hungering and thirsting and sleeping, when the Scripture speaks of his blood or of his dying, this all refers to his humanity. The scourging of the cords by the Romans, the crucifixion on the cross. When you talk about that, it deals with his humanity, with his human body going through these things. Now, we point those two things out, his divinity, his humanity. But there are other Scripture verses, brethren, where we have to pay attention that the Bible brings these two together. Amen. Brings these two together and talks about the God-man. Are you with me? He's talking about the God-man. And they may refer to him under certain titles in certain ways, and they're talking about the God-man, but they're only talking about one of his natures. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He's talking about his essential deity. Now that's true not only of his deity, but it's true of the God-man that was on earth. He was the God-man, and he and his Father were one. On the other hand, he could say, my Father is greater than I. In what sense? Well, as the God-man mediator, as one who took the position of a servant, who humbled himself, became the servant of God, he was less than his Father. That has to do with his office. That has to do with his work. And when we see that we are purchased by the blood of God, Acts 20:28, purchased by the blood of God. God doesn't have blood. God is a spirit, has no body parts or passion. But the God-man had blood. So that was true that the God-man died, but it was the blood from his human body. But being joined to deity, it gave it infinite worth. Amen. Now I know I'm in some heavy areas here. But these are some of the things we must consider if we think about the plan of our salvation. And if you think about certain verses that we're talking about. God loved his Son. I have no doubt that God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, loved the Son, the second person of the Godhead, and loves the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And that they love each other equally. And I have no doubt that this scripture verse in John 1:18 deals with that. No man has seen God at any time. Scripture tells us over and over that can't be done. But the only begotten Son who is in, notice that, who is in the bosom of the Father, notice that, not was, but is, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The deity of the Son of God is ever essential, ever divine, ever eternal, unchangeable. The deity of the Son of God. He is in the bosom of the Father. That never changes. Are you with me so far? But then we go a little bit further, brother, and we see this. He hath declared him. That is to say, this divine Son of God who was joined to this body, this man, became the God-man, and the God-man is the word that declares him, reveals him. He hath declared him unto us. He hath revealed him unto us. You and I could never see the Trinity. We can never see the first, second, or third person because they're spiritual. God is invisible. He is the invisible God, the Bible says. You could not see the essential Word, but you could see the Word made flesh. But now notice, the Word made flesh. the one who declared him. That's the God-man. So you see what I'm saying? Some verses deal with his essential deity, and some verses deal with humanity, and some verses deal with him in the combination God-man office as mediator. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus is the mediator. And he's both God and man. And he must be man to have a sacrifice to render. He must be God to give it value, to take away our sins, and to merit righteousness for us. He must be both sacrifice and altar. And so, brethren, we need to look at this. Now, the reason I point that out is because there's other verses that we need to look at that may throw us for a loop. Notice, for instance, there in John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Now, in what sense is that verse talking about? Is that talking about the essential Son of God? Or is that talking about the Son of Man, the Son of God, the God-man? I believe it's not talking about his essential sonship, but it's rather talking about his mediatorial sonship, him being the mediator, him being the Savior. Because why? Because it says the Father hath given all things into his hand. The man, Christ Jesus, we know was born in a manger, had nothing. We know that before he was ever came into this world, God had thought about his humanity. And that humanity never had all things. Only his deity had all things. So the God-man, the Savior, must have all these things put into his hand. So that verse right there refers to the God-man. It refers to the Savior. In fact, the whole book of John is primarily, not only, but primarily about the God-man. I go on a step further. Here's one, brethren, that you may or may not have thought about. In John chapter 6, verse 62. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at what he had said. So he said to them, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" John 6, 62. "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" Brethren, the Son of Man was the Son of Man before God, before he was the Son of Man before men. The Son of God was the Son of God in heaven, before he was secretly the Son of God in heaven, before he was openly and manifestly the Son of God on earth. And now he says, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man, the mediator, the God-man, ascend up to where he was before?" Well, in what sense was the God-man mediator in heaven before? Now, we know the essential Son of God was, but in what sense was the God-man mediator in heaven before? Are you with me? So there are passages, brethren, that we really need to look at. And so when you see these verses that God the Father hath put all things, or given all things into his hand, or if you see the equally the same kind of reference from Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him." All things are delivered unto me of my Father. That could not be with regard to his essential deity, because he is always and does always already own all things. He doesn't need them to be delivered unto him. But they have been delivered unto him as the God-man mediator, as the head of the sheep, as the head of the elect, as the shepherd of the sheep. All things necessary for their salvation and for their blessing and for their keeping was put in his hands for them. All things necessary for our salvation were put in his hands by the Father. That refers to him as God-man. Now, we need to go on further about that, but you see the point I'm getting at is that God the Father loved him. And if you go back and then refer to that John 3:35 and those others, when it's saying the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand, it is particularly talking about the Father's love for him as the God-man. God the Father's particular love for him as the God-man. Now, let me go another step further. John, to make this plain, John 17 really makes this plain. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." God the Father gave him power over all flesh He already had power over all flesh as God. He said, all the world is mine. The silver and gold is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills are mine. All souls are mine. I found another scripture verse in the book of Deuteronomy and said where he said, whatsoever is on the earth is mine. I mean, he just caps it all off. He already owns all things. But what does it mean? Thou hast given him power over all flesh. If he is God, then what Daniel said is true. Once hath this been spoken, and twice have I heard it, that power belongs unto God. So in what sense has he given him power over all flesh? He's given him power over all flesh to save as many as thou hast given him. He's given him power to save the elect, power to save the sheep. So this whole passage in John 17, this prayer of his, is about his position as God-man mediator and Savior, and about those sheep that God had given him to save. So it's all about him as the God-man mediator. Now, if you take what I said then and go back to John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things to his hands. That's talking about God the Father loved his Son as God-man mediator before the world began. Amen. Let me go a little step further. Number two, God the Father chose and elected a specific human body, a specific human nature to be joined to his Son and to be his servant before the world began. God the Father chose and elected a specific human nature to be joined to his eternal Son and to be his mediator and his shepherd and his surety and his servant, and he did all of that before the world began. Let me just emphasize what I'm saying. God elected. God chose a specific human nature. Now, again, most of us do not think about this, but the scriptures are emphatic that Jesus Christ, the God-man, was elected of God, chosen of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Peter refers to him in this way. Wherefore, also it is contained in Scripture, that is in Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You'll notice there, as 1 Peter 2 and 6, Christ is the chief cornerstone, and he is here said to be elect of God. But that is not the only place that you could refer to that. If you go back, brother, to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. Now we're clear. My servant. He's talking about the God-man whom I uphold. Obviously, whom I uphold. God does not have to uphold his divine Son. He has life in himself. So this is God's servant, the God-man. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. No doubt about who that is. I have put my spirit upon him. If you read the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, what do you read there? The spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that verse of scripture was claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ as being applied to himself in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. So Jesus is claiming to be the one that God has anointed with his spirit beyond measure, beyond all others with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so, brethren, this Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect. It calls the God-man again, his elect. Or if you want to look at the everlasting covenant, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Christ is God's chosen. So what I say, secondly, is that God has elected and chosen a specific human nature to be joined to his eternal Son, to be the God-man, and he did all that before the foundation of the world. Another thing, if you go back and look at Isaiah 42:1, you will see that Jesus applied that scripture verse, Isaiah 42:1. He also applied that verse to himself in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Now, what I'm simply saying, brethren, is this. When we read these words about Christ being elected, about Christ being chosen, this is nothing but what Peter again said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. speaking of Christ, he said, Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, was elected and chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained. The Lord Jesus Christ was predestinated to be the God-man mediator. And that was done before the foundation of the world. Now, there are many other things to say, but let me just say this. I'll read this to you. When God determined to create among all the myriads of creatures, both angelic and human, which rose up before His divine mind, that could be brought into being by Him, the man Christ Jesus was singled out and was appointed to union with the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and was then accordingly sanctified and set up. This original and highest act of personal election was one of pure sovereignty and amazing grace. Amen. Arthur Pink, Doctrine of Election, page 23. My point is, brethren, I'm not the only one that believes that God ordained, elected, and chose the man Christ Jesus into union, to be in union with His eternal Son, to be the God-man mediator. And that was planned before the world began. Now I'm going to stop. God loved His Son before the world began. So God was thinking about and making plans toward and wisely devising the plan of salvation before the world began. And now here it is, God has elected and chose His Son to be the God-man mediator, and that was done before the world began. God was wisely devising and sovereignly planning our salvation before the world began. Number three, God officially not only loved Him and chose Him, but God officially set Him up and anointed Him to be the God-man mediator and surety and shepherd of the sheep before the world began. Now, again, I know that some of you have not had a chance to study this. Some of you have in past years. We've covered some of this before, but I want you to turn with me real quickly to a passage of Scripture that I believe talks about this. Proverbs chapter 8. Now, let me think again. God loved His Son before the world began. God elected and chose the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to be joined to His Son before the world began. Elected Him. I might also say God wrote His name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. That's why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's His book, and He's written at the head of it. In the volume of the book, or the head of the book, it's written me. Hebrews 10:7. So He's the first one written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's His book. And it's His book about those to whom He'll give life. Now, He's chosen, He's loved, but now He's actually set up. In the mind and the plans of God, God gave the God-man, He gave the God-man a pre-creation existence, or subsistence as some say. In His mind, He so visualized and planned Him that He actually set Him up, officially set Him up to be the God-man. He made Him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He made Him the prophet who was to come. He made Him and appointed Him a kingdom, and set Him up and anointed Him over His holy hill of Zion. Yea, this book in Proverbs says, the Lord possessed me, Proverbs 8:22, in the beginning of His way, or ever the earth was. Now, I noticed something last night, and we're going over these again. One commentator pointed out the fact that in this verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. That the word in is not in the Hebrew original. But it literally says, the Lord possessed me the beginning of His way. Emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the beginning of His way. He didn't just possess Him in the beginning. He was the beginning. He was the very first thought. And so the Lord possessed me the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. I was set up. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains before the abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, when He prepared the heavens, I was already there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth. By the way, there's something else that was appointed before the world began, the foundations of the earth. Then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. I was set up, I was set up, I was brought forth, I was brought forth, all before the world began. Now, brethren, it's interesting. That word set up is the same identical word that you see in Psalms 2, Psalms 2, verses 6 and 7. Psalms chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we read this word. He said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. These verses, brethren, this set, that word set and set up have to do with the word anointed. Anointed. Same word that we have for Messiah, the same word that is Christ, the anointed. So I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have anointed this one over here in Proverbs, and I brought him forth before the world was. We believe, we understand from that, brethren, at least older commentators and older writers do, that this passage of Scripture is not just talking about the attribute of God's wisdom. But in fact, if you look through here, the personal properties of God are emphasized. There are personal pronouns used with regard to God. And there are personal actions that refer to what God did. For instance, you'll notice all the personal pronouns used. Just begin, if you want to, in verse 14 and go down through verse 31. Look at how many times the word I, or me. Personal pronouns are used. So it's not just talking about an abstract attribute of God, but it's talking about a person. Another thing is, you will notice a little bit further down here that he says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. We know in fact that all princes and judges and kings are by God. God is the one who has caused it. That's a divine attribute that's attributed here to wisdom. And so we could go through here looking at various ways of how we know this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He was set up. Not the essential Son of God. Not the humanity of the Son of God. But in the thought, mind, and plan of God, the God-man was conceived and planned and set up officially in the purpose and the decrees of God before the world began. Now, I might go on to point out something else. This, and I'll read this to you. This was when this happened, this was when he was foreordained before the world began. 1 Peter 1:20. This was when he was set upon his holy hill, made king and set upon the holy hill of Zion. Psalms chapter 2 verse 6. This is when he was sanctified, set apart and authorized to be the mediator. This was when he was appointed by his Father, according to Hebrews 3. This was when he was appointed the heir of all things. This is when he was called of God to be a priest. Hebrews chapter 5. This was when he was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 6. And this is when God swore to him with an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. We might even go so far as to say on the basis of this being set up, on the basis of being established as the official mediator God-man, this is when he for the first time was initially sent into the world. John 10, 36. And brethren, before the world was, the elect were given to Christ to save. And that's why he said this. This is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And this is why Jesus constantly, over and over again, kept talking about being sent of the Father. This is also why he kept talking about throughout his life about the work the Father had given him to do. Remember John 4:34? He said, if I remember correctly, he said, Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Over and over again, he talked about being sent and he talked about the work. In fact, I like the scripture verses when he said this. He said, I have greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. He hath sent me. I came not of myself. I came not of myself. This is why, according to Micah 5:2, he was the one whose goings forth have been of old, for from everlasting. Christ, the God-man, has been going forth toward and for the people of God since before the world began. Now, having said all of that then, I can say this. Is it not apparent that God was wisely devising and sovereignly planning salvation before the world began? He's done all of this. But that's not all. God determined the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every step of His life was determined before the world began. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 22, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined of Him. And of course, that's the same word used in Acts 2 and Acts 4 about God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And brethren, we also know about the Lord Jesus Christ that His sufferings and His death were determined before the world began. I won't read all of this to you. I'll just read this one. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. God determined about the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and had it recorded in Scripture. That is why He was the Lamb of God, what? Slain before the foundation of the world. Now, when He's talking about that, He's not talking about His divinity. He's talking about the God-man and the purpose and mind of God was slain, so committed, so given over, so foreordained to that position that it was a done deal. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8, before the foundation of the world. Well, if He was determined before the foundation of the world, if His life was and His sufferings were and His death was, then is it not apparent that God was wisely devising and sovereignly planning our salvation before the world began? I want to hurry on because there's many more to cover. God established, God made, God set up the everlasting covenant of our salvation before the world began. A covenant. David said, He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen, even David. My covenant with him will I not break. We know that this covenant of God is called the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13. Turn over and look at Hebrews chapter 13. You can see that the everlasting covenant is mentioned specifically by name. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's another one of those passages that's a many-bodied divinity. I mean, that thing is loaded from top. Here in the middle is the everlasting covenant. But notice something. In connection now with the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of Christ, which was shed because of that covenant agreement. And because of the blood of the everlasting covenant being shed, He hath made peace for us by the blood of His cross. And so God now is called the God of peace. And since Christ has done everything He covenanted to do, it's now up to the Father to do everything He covenanted to do. So now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, and when He brought Him again and raised Him from the dead, He didn't raise Him as a singular person, as a private individual. He raised Him from the dead as our great shepherd of the sheep, the head of the elect in the covenant. This is a prayer and a benediction. Now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, I pray that He will make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And how will He do that? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, and all of it done through Jesus Christ, and to whom ultimately be all the glory. Every bit of that's wrapped around the blood of the everlasting covenant. And God made this covenant an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, which contains all aspects of our salvation and should be the focus of our desires. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant was made before the world began. How do you know that? Well, first of all, it's called an everlasting covenant. Called an everlasting covenant, but there's more evidence than that. The source of the covenant is the everlasting love of God. The source of it is the everlasting love of God and the will of God. Now, I know that from reading Psalms chapter 89 about the covenant, which is a great covenant chapter, if you'll turn over and look at that just for a moment. Psalms 89, verse 33. Again, this may not be apparent in Scripture. Nevertheless, My loving kindness will I not undertake from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My love, my everlasting love, will I not utterly take from him, that is the one with whom I have covenanted. The everlasting love of God lies at the source and the foundation of this covenant. That's in Psalms 89:33. So the source of the covenant is everlasting. The mediator of the covenant was set up from everlasting. And the blessings and the promises of the covenant were also made from everlasting, because there were gifts and promises of grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the source of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the surety of the covenant, and the blessing of the covenant were all from everlasting, and therefore the covenant itself was made before the covenant, the plans, the agreement, the final decree, if you will, for our salvation was established before the world began. Now I ask you, was God wisely devising? And was God sovereignly planning our salvation before the world began? Let me go a little bit further. We've just been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. God loved His people, His individual saints, His individual sheep. He loved them, and the Son loved them before the world began. How do I know that? Jesus Himself said in John 16:27, "The Father Himself loveth you." The Father Himself loveth you. John 16:27. And then that's confirmed even more in John 17, when He said that, "Father, I want them to know that Thou lovest them as Thou lovest me, and Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Over and over we could go, brethren, to point this out. But if you want even more so, in Jeremiah 33:1, God said, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." God loved His people before the world began. So, was God not thinking about His people then? Had He no affection toward His people then? Then God was wisely devising and sovereignly planning and effectually working the plan of salvation before the world began. God chose His people. He not only loved them, He chose them before the world began. I don't need to tell you that election is eternal. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3-4. God wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The only one, brethren, who go to heaven are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27. And those, brethren, who are not allowed in to heaven are, according to Revelation 20:15, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The eternal destiny of all men were settled and written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And brethren, by the way, that Book of Life business is talked about in many places in the Bible. In the volume of the book, it was written of me. Remember? How about this? If you go back and look at this, we may not have thought about this before. In Psalms chapter 139, there is a reference here to this book. Psalms 139:13. "Thou possessed my reins, Thou covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them." God had written everything about us in His book before the world began. But even further back, when God threatened to destroy Israel for its sins, what did the mediator Moses do? He stepped in and said, "Lord, spare them or else blot my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life." Out of the Book of Life. The Book of Life business goes all through the Scriptures, and it was all done before the foundation of the world. Amen. Listen to this. Chained to His throne, a volume lies with all the fates of men and every angel's form and size, drawn by the eternal pen. His providence unfolds this book and makes His counsel shine. Each opening leaf and every stroke fulfills some deep design. Here He exalts neglected worms to scepters and a crown, and there the following page He turns and treads the monarch down. Not Gabriel asks the reason why, nor God the reason gives, nor dares the favored angel pry between the folded leaves. My God, I would not long to see my fate with curious eyes. What gloomy lines are writ for me, or what bright scenes may rise. But in thy fair book of life and grace, oh, may I find my name recorded in some humble place beneath my Lord, the Lamb. I don't need to tell you what our forefathers thought about it. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And if they were written then God was wisely devising and sovereignly planning our salvation before the world began. Now we could just go on and on and on. I want to close today with this right here. God ordained the mystery of salvation before the world began. The mystery of salvation. Salvation is called a mystery in the Scripture. I don't need to tell you that actually the Christian life, the Christian church, possesses many mysteries. Jesus said to His disciples in, I believe, Matthew 11:4 and Mark 4. Let's go back and look at that just for a minute. I believe that's right. I want to make sure. He said, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But unto them that are without, it is not so given. Make sure I find this. 4. Yeah. Mark 4:11 and Matthew 13:11. He said, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. The mysteries of the kingdom. There are many mysteries in Christianity. Great is the mystery of godliness, which was God manifest in the flesh. Talking about the union between Christ and His people, I speak to you concerning the great mystery. There are many mysteries. But did you know Paul was often talking about the mystery of the plan of salvation? If you go over to the book of Romans, look at the very last chapter of the book of Romans, and the 25th, I believe it is, and 26th verses. Paul said this, now unto Him that is of a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. You'll notice that verse 25, he speaks of that mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now it's interesting. Paul not only talked about it there, he talked about it in Ephesians 1, the mystery of his will. He talked about that mystery again in Ephesians chapter 3. If you want to talk about it, look at there. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. He talks about this mystery. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that I should make all men see what is the fellowship or the outworking or the administration of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. The mystery which hath been hid in God, Paul had been commissioned to preach. Now, therefore, that's exactly what he did preach. When Paul started talking about his preaching, he talked about the fact of how useless the wisdom of men is. Now listen, how useless the wisdom of men and the knowledge of men and the reason of man is, how useless it is when it comes to the things of God. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you begin at verse 17 and go right to the end of the chapter. He talks there about how the wisdom of man is foolishness. It's worthless. And it cannot discern the things of God. Then he starts in the second chapter and he starts talking to them about, well, what am I going to preach? If I don't use my training, I don't use my rhetoric, I don't use the eloquence of men, how then, Paul, did you preach? Well, in the second chapter, he's going to talk about two things. He's going to talk about the content of his preaching and he's going to talk about the manner of his preaching. The content of his preaching is first of all mentioned right there in the first verse of the second chapter. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. We are not supposed to worry about eloquence. Our number one priority is clarity.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
Not eloquence. Not rhetoric.
Yes.
We don't want to use the arguments of men to try to force men or persuade men. The only kind of persuasion that's worth a plug nickel is that which is by the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. He must persuade. So we don't rely on our eloquence. We strive for clarity of thought and clarity of expression. So he preaches the testimony of God. That is the testimony God gave him to preach. Now, he goes on then to say, well then, so when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words, persuadable words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Nevertheless, he said, we do speak wisdom. Don't think because I said we have no confidence in the wisdom of men that we don't have any regard for wisdom. The wisdom we have a regard for is the wisdom that God gives. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that is, them that are mature. Now he's going to tell you what he does not preach. He does not preach according to the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes and the influential people of this world, because all of that comes to naught. No confidence in that. Now he's going to tell you what he does preach. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen or ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. In other words, he's going to tell you now what he does preach, the wisdom of God. It's divine wisdom. Then he says, it is a mysterious wisdom. I preach the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's divine wisdom. It is a mysterious wisdom. Yea, even the hidden wisdom. And then he goes on to say, and it is a predestinated wisdom, ordained before the world to our glory. It is a useful wisdom. But it is not a wisdom that can be seen or known of men. Cannot be seen or known of men. That's why he says down here in verse 14 in this same chapter, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood. He speaks the gospel, but the gospel is the hidden wisdom of God which was ordained before the world to our glory. That's the one point I want to make. Ordained before the world. The gospel plan of salvation was set up before the foundation of the world. What do we learn from all of this? We learn that God was wisely devising and sovereignly planning salvation before the world began. In that we see this. In that we see an eternal transaction that has taken place. In that we see eternal affection, both for Christ and for the saints. And in that we see an eternal predestination of all the elect of God. Now, from that, from all of that, what should we learn? We should learn about the eternity of God's love. God loved His Son and loved us in Him before the world began. We should therefore learn the immutability of God's love. For whatever is eternal is everlastingly the same. If God has loved us, He said, the Father Himself loveth you, then that love is unchangeable. It will never deviate, no matter what. It is not only must we consider the eternity of His love and the immutability of His love, but this was not, like ours, an inoperative love. We must consider the fact of the activity of His love. His love and His wisdom moved Him to love His Son, to love us, to make a covenant, to plan our salvation, and to give us all the gifts and blessings of grace in Christ before the world began. The activity of that love. That's why the Bible tells us that our love ought to be like His, and so we ought to love not in word only. Just like faith. Faith ain't worth a plug nickel if it resides only in here. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. People who say they love God and can have no compassion on lost souls. People who can say they love God and yet they walk around in their arrogance and their elitism, feeling superior to every other human being. They don't know the first thing about the love of God because they don't know anything about humility which goes along with it. Really, what I'm saying is, we got to consider when we look at this the eternity of God's love, the immutability of God's love, the activity of God's love. But then we ought to consider also the ability of God's, not love, but God's Son. For He hath placed all things in His hands. Then everything that you need, I don't care what it is, from salvation to forgiveness to pardon to redemption to help every day of your life. Think about it. Here's a woman who's not of Jewish nationality in the land of Judea, in the land of Judah, and her daughter had a demon. And so she came to Christ and said, "Lord, help me." What a tremendous prayer that was. "Lord, help me." She could not have approached a better one, because according to Psalms of the Great Covenant, chapter 89, verse 19, God the Father said, "I have laid help on one that is mighty." Why go to somebody who can't help you? Whatever your problems are, let us go to one who has the aid and who has the might, who can solve or correct our problems. It speaks to us of the ability of the Son of God. It speaks to us of the unchangeableness and immutability of His covenant. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips." Our surety, brethren, listen. Our confidence, our hope, our rock is the word of Him who changes not. And He said, "My covenant will I not break." The immutability of that covenant is talked about. Because listen, this was made before the world began, having foreseen all that would ever take place. "Known unto Him are all of His works from the beginning, and known unto Him are all of our works from the beginning." He knows every sin you committed before you were converted. He knows every sin we committed after we've been converted. He knows our uprisings and our downfallings. God knows everything about us. "There is not a thought in thy mind, but lo, thou knowest it altogether. And yet, nevertheless, He has written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world." What happens in time will not change the covenant. My covenant will I not break. Even He said, "If thy children transgress my law, I will not turn away from them to do them good." But what? "I will visit their iniquity with a rod, but my covenant, my oath, will I not break." Fixed. Our sins don't change the covenant. The immutability of the covenant. Let me hurry on. Here's something. Since God changes not, and the covenant changes not, and all of this has been put in the hands of Christ, and of whom the Scripture says, "He shall not fail," we ought to see in this what? We ought to see in this the safety and the security of the saints. Our salvation is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to change. They can't be taken. "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He shall not fail. Our safety, our security couldn't be more positive. That's why He said, "I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed," because He changes not. How about this? The perpetuity of His church. Do we not see in this the perpetuity of His church? "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chief cornerstone, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be confounded." The perpetuity of the church is raised up on the foundation of Christ and the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The reason the church is going to always be here. Tempest, troubles, persecutions, she's had every kind there is. Tempest of persecution. Tempest of doctrinal error. Tempest of division and conflict. And yet the church still is here. "Upon this rock I'll build my church," Him. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The perpetuity of the church is guaranteed here. And so then finally we close with this. Here, brethren, do we not see in this eternal transactions and wise devising and sovereign planning, do we not see the certainty of having our prayers heard and answered? Because there's the certainty of the promises. Whatever promise God made in those covenants, He's not going to break those promises. Turn back with me and look at one passage and we'll close. In the book of Psalms, chapter 89. There are many of these that we ought to look at. They deserve to be looked at. Over in the book of Psalms, chapter 89. Yep. Psalms chapter 89, look at this passage of Scripture. He said, verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, they walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my eternal love, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." That sounds a whole lot like Isaiah 54 and verse 9. "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I swore that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy upon thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with a tempest, and not comforted, behold, I lay thy stones with fair colors, and I lay thy foundations with sapphires." O afflicted, you tell me that God doesn't know about his people? Doesn't know about what we're going for? Wisely devising and sovereignly planning before the world began. Then I ask you, when you consider these things, can we not see the sovereignty of God in the original conception of our salvation? Who made the plans? To whom were the promises made? It wasn't to man. Obviously, it had to be with God. And so, brethren, I pray that God will give you comfort to know that our salvation stands secure, not because of us, not because of our feelings. Be ready to be tempest tossed. Be ready to be afflicted. Be ready to be discomforted. Because the same word that says, "My covenant will I not break," that same voice says this: "In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." When it comes down to this, a time to be born and a time to die, as sure as the parts of salvation are not haphazard, so surely shall death not sneak upon God or one of his children. Behold, I am the first and I am the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I have the keys of hell and of death. I open and no man closes. I close and no man opens. Oh, what kind of God do we have? What kind of Savior is ours? How is it that we can be so overwhelmed with the things of time and sense and not more rely upon this eternal foundation, fixed and sure? May God help us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God's God-man mediator for our salvation. May our reliance be upon him, not our feelings, and not the things that happened to us in time and sense, but on this eternal transaction that took place before the world began. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy truth. We thank you for the blessings that are set forth here for thy people. We thank you for these promises. Oh, Lord, teach us. When we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned. When thou passest through the waters, it shall not overflow us. Help us to remember that covenant promise that I will never, never, never forsake thee. Lord Jesus Christ, take glory to thy name, for thou art worthy. Heavenly Father, lift up thy Son. Set him up not only, Lord, in covenant transactions, set him up in our hearts above all things. Set him up upon the throne of this church. Set him up, Lord, upon the throne of our lives. Set him up, we pray, in time and space upon the throne of this world. When time shall be no more, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.